Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Now remember, the teaching of Hebrews is always rooted in the Old Testament. In other words, it's a book that you cannot study by itself. When you study Hebrews, you must also take the time to go back to the Old Testament background because that's the way the thing is laid out. And therefore, many of our lessons in Hebrews will be a full lesson without even looking at the book of Hebrews, but we'll be getting the background that is needed for this. Now, when we come to chapter 3, and we've already done that really, in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, you have a series of questions. And we can answer those questions superficially. We can look at verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And we can say the answer to those questions is the people led out of Egypt that were redeemed, or redeemed Israel out of Egypt. But we cannot answer it thoroughly unless we know the Old Testament background. And so the passages we need, we've covered two of them, are we need Exodus 17, which we have covered. We need Numbers 13 and 14, which we have not covered, and we will do so tonight. And we need Numbers chapter 20 in the picture. So let's look tonight at Numbers 13 and 14, and let's go back to that. We'll not be there, I don't think, the whole hour, but perhaps a portion of it. The author of Hebrews definitely has in mind Numbers 13 and 14. And we need that part of Israel's history to understand what is really happening. So let me summarize the essence of the chapter in these verses. Beginning in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, we have an invitation on the part of God to check out the land of promise. So picture the people. They've been marched up to the edge of the promised land, and God said, I'm going to give it to you. I've told you it's filled with milk and honey. I've told you it's a place of rest. I've told you all of that. Now, you check it out and send in some representatives, some spies, they're called, and have them check it out. So notice 13, 1 and 2, invitation to check out the promised land. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of the father's tribes, every one a leader among them. So Moses does so. And in the following verses, you have a list of the people that are sent in. However, you come down to 13, verses 18 through 20. And God says, okay, you got your men chosen out. You're ready to check it out. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into the land of Canaan, the southern part, the Negev. And Negev is simply a word that means south. It's the Hebrew word for south. Negev, the southern part of Palestine. And go into Negev and let the people wait. Send in the spies, and here's the questions I want you to ask. So begin in the Negev and ask these questions, verses 18, 19, and 20. Verse 18, see what the land is like, whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? Verse 20, how is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort to get some fruit out of the land. And so they go up with these questions in mind. Spy out the land, check it out. And when you check it out, ask the questions that are in these verses? Well, the investigating report then comes back beginning in Numbers 13 and verse 25. And it extends through verse 25. When they return from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. So for 40 days, they check it out to see if it's what God really said it would be. And you guys decide, can we take it or can we not? And so we will have, coming back, two opinions. Number one, the majority opinion. Majority, or we often say in English, what is the consensus? Now, I don't like to make statements that are too big and will not fit, but may I say this? Consensus opinion in the Bible is always wrong. Majority opinion is always, always, always wrong. It is never, never, never right. So right off of the bat, we ought to be suspect. What about majority opinion? Well, the majority of the time, majority opinion is the wrong opinion. And so notice we have majority opinion in 13, 25, through 29. Or we might put it another way. Majority opinion is always human viewpoint. It never represents God's opinion in Scripture. All right, majority opinion. First, in verse 27. They say, the land is just as you said. The land is just as you said it will be. Notice that in verse 27. Thus they told him, or Moses, and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and we'll affirm the following. It is certainly does flow with milk and honey, and here is the fruit. We bring it to you to take a look. So they're saying it's just as God said it would be. But, and I'm going to underscore that several times because this is what blew it for them. You come down to verse 28. What is the first word? It's everything that you promised, but it's everything that you said it would be, but there's a problem. And so it's introduced in verse 28. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. So, it is as you said, but too big to conquer. And when they said that, to put it in anthropomorphic terms, God saw red. What do you people mean? I just brought you across the Red Sea by parting the waters, didn't I? And now you will not believe me to give you the land as I promised? I keep my word, and that makes me mad. And you know, the text is going to tell us that God was angry with Israel from Exodus 17 to Numbers 20. All the way through that time, God was angry with them, and he was mad. And we'll find out why that is the case. And so the report of the investigating group comes back, and it's found in 25 through 33, and that is they attached a but to the promise, and therefore give us a little formula. They had the word. And we're supposed to take God's word and mix it with faith. But they mixed it with a question mark. And that equaled misery. And I cannot overemphasize, this is the way the Christian life works. And the author of Hebrews is going to say it hasn't changed one bit. When you have my word and you will not mix it with faith, you will be miserable. On the other hand, there is a great promise. If you have the word and you will mix to it faith, that produces a result, and the result produced is called rest. Keeping your finger here, go to Hebrews chapter 4. Let me just show you. We'll not look at it in detail, but let me show you how that works out in the book of Hebrews. And we're leaping forward to about 70 A.D. And he's simply saying, you all are reworking the history of Israel. Chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. So notice, Israel possessed the word. We possess the word. It's an equal sign between them both. They both know, possess, and have God's word. But notice, the word which they heard, last half of verse 2, did not profit them. You mean knowing the word of God can be profitless? Oh, yes, it can. It can mean nothing except you're enlightened. It does that, but it does not produce results. The word did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united, that's our plus sign, with faith in those who heard. And so we're going to begin in Hebrews 3, or really chapter 4, to say that this is an inflexible, never-changing principle of God. When you receive His word, that's His part. Now your part, put the faith to it or hang a question mark over it. That's all up to you. So notice the tremendous importance. The word of God is from God. The faith in that word must be produced for us, and then He responds. So what do we got? God gives His word, we respond to His word, and God responds to the way we respond. Now that isn't complicated, is it? That's really simple. Simple to teach, but oh, so hard to do, is it not? Because we have the promises, wonderful promises of God. He says, you cast all your cares upon me. I want you to do that. I don't want you in a panic palace. I don't want you worried. I ask you to lay it on me. You don't have to. You can carry that yourself if you want to. And you can find out your own solution if you want to. But God says there's only one thing I will bless, and that is when you put faith in my word, I will give you something that Hebrews 4 is going to call rest. Now let's go back to Numbers. And look at the minority opinion. What do the minority believe will be the case? And the minority opinion is Numbers 13, verse 30, and 14, and verse 6. And the important thing we need to understand, this is not just history. This is history that can be and is repeated over and over again. In other words, the response of the majority and the minority is equally applicable today. And notice in chapter 13, verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people. They were all upset over the consensus report. Isn't it amazing how easily people are upset over boy, the media did a great story on so-and-so, and the environmentalists have proved that we won't be able to breathe in 5 years. And we all go to pieces over pure nonsense. Nonsense is inevitably majority opinion. And yet Christians do it, don't they? You know, what's the latest discovery, the latest news, and we go to pieces over it, and it's nothing but nonsense. Look down at 14:6. One other man besides Caleb, it says, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they said, we cannot understand. It is everything that God said he would be, and yet the people reject it. Now, let's put down some figures. The majority opinion was the opinion of about 2 million Israelites. The minority opinion is the opinion of 2 Israelites. And it's interesting that even Moses is in the majority. Even Moses is not one of the minority. Joshua and Caleb are the only 2 that join minority opinion. How would you like to be 2 out of 2 million? Well, I don't know that the stats have changed any. 2 and 2 million? How many people of the population of the United States or the state of Missouri or Kansas City or the world? How many people believe that salvation is through the finished work of Jesus Christ, not by my works? Take where you work. How many people buy that? And you must accept that if you're a believer in God's word, you are, in the light of majority, an oddball. I mean, some of us are just naturally, but are you an oddball because of your belief system? Well, that was the case here with this nation. Now let's make some comparisons between the majority and the minority. I'm not going to write this out. Let me simply give it to you. Let's see. The majority looked at the land, and where is it they say it's filled with giants? Well, the latter part of verse 32, in it are men of great size. And I think King James has what, giants? What? Great stature, okay. The majority saw Canaan's giants. The minority saw God's promise. Now repeat. The majority saw Canaan's giants. The minority saw God's promise. By the way, that's simple options. What do we see in life? God or giants? That's the only choice we got. Either God or giants. And this was the case with Israel. We've already given this, but a second comparison. The majority was composed of 2 million. The minority was composed of 2. The majority, third comparison, had a complex view. You know, they said, now you got to consider the people, the fortification, the location geographically, And all of these factors, the economics, the social aspect of it, the military aspect, you got to consider all that. Complex. It's not simple. Except for two dum-dums. God said the land is ours. Period. It's ours. Their view was simple. The majority had a complex view. The minority had a simple view. You look at all the religions of the world, and don't they all do this? Don't they all address the question of how can you stair-step up to God? You got to do this right. You got to do this ritual. You got to go through this. You got to act this way. You've got to pray so many times. You've got to face Mecca, or you've got to make a pilgrimage there. And all of this complex stuff. And Paul gave the Philippian jailer a minority view. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's a simple, but that is the simplicity of the gospel. Now, once again in Numbers, how does God respond to all of this? Well, Numbers 14, 23, 30, and 32. Numbers 14, 23. Speaking of the majority of people, he says, they shall by no means see the land which I promised to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. Verse 30. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except the minority, Caleb and Joshua. Verse 32. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness. So that's the divine reaction to it. Now let's go to the doctrinal application in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says, boy, this is good stuff. And we need it in the church. And therefore, I want to set in front of you the doctrinal application of this in the book of Hebrews. This is as basic as you can possibly get. There are two issues to which we must respond in faith. The first one is Christ's finished work. The second is his faithful word. Okay, putting it in diagram form. We, first of all, must respond. This is how we enter eternal life, isn't it? This is how we become saved. And how do we become saved? By relating to God's finished work. So we do so by what? We believe that the work of Christ was finished. That is step one, relating by faith to his finished work by believing. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. And we really started on that point. But the book of Hebrews is not so much dwelling on that point, but on everything that follows. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Looking at the last sentence of verse 3, when he, Christ, had made purification of sins, finished work. Finished work. How do we know it was finished? Well, he sat down. There's nothing more to do. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so these people had begun as all must begin. They had begun with faith in his finished work. What is that called? Phases of salvation. The first phase is called, is it not, justification. Now, from that point on, we live an entire lifespan, and I mean by this physical lifespan. I don't know when you became a Christian, but some of you can say, well, I've had so far a lifespan beginning with the day I put my faith in His finished work. I've lived 35 years so far. Or some 40, 50, whatever it may be. But the lifespan is dependent upon, in this lifespan, on our relationship to His faithful word. So we believed, and the same word is operative. Believe. The difference is, the first one for salvation was once for all. But thereafter follows the life of faith. And this is a daily requirement. In other words, I believe the Lord for my salvation. Now the issue becomes, will I believe the Lord for my daily walk? And while phase one is justification, what are we now talking about? Phase two of salvation, called sanctification. And he's going to say, just like in Israel, they missed part two. They never could manage to live a life by faith. And therefore, tonight, for us who have faced the issue of the finished work of Christ, you've come to faith in Him. You've believed. You are justified. Therefore, being justified, Romans says, by faith. We have peace with God. So that if we should die, we immediately go to His presence because we rest on His finished work. And I would assume, and I think rightly so, that everyone sitting here has participated in phase one. You have really come to see the value of the work of Christ. You have put your faith in it. Some of you can tell when the date was that you did it. You don't have to know that. But if you're sitting here tonight, are you trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? That's fine. And for most people, that's all. That's all. Not one step past this. And if you don't take that step, and I hate to burst your balloon or rain on your parade, but if you were told that when you trust Christ, you will have joy forevermore, whoever said it lied to you. Because you have the same God that you faced here that says, look, you won't trust my word? No rest. No rest. Or put it positively, you're a born again, heaven bound, forgiven, miserable believer. And how many people, that's the life course, because they never get in on the issue that we're going to be looking at in Hebrews chapter 5 of living a life of faith. Okay, we went to Hebrews 1:3 for the finished work. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 1. And notice the issue becomes different. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise, that's God's word, remains not of salvation, not a word about getting into heaven, the promise remains of entering into His rest. Any of you should seem to have come short of it. And so this is a section for believers that has tremendous implications to it. So we can put it this way. Notice that Hebrews 4, and let's go back to that passage again, Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 begins with a great therefore. And the great therefore links Israel in chapter 3 with us in chapter 4. To visualize that for my own understanding, I have marked as follows. Verse 19 of chapter 3. So we see that they, and I've circled the word they, and drawn a line down to chapter 4 of verse 1. Therefore, let us, see the link? They, therefore, us. And chapter 4 is going to become very, very strong on the idea of this for us. Okay, now let me give you a little bit on the detailed answer to the questions of 3, 16 through 18, and then we'll leave it. The first set of questions, and maybe you want to just mark these in your margin. First set of questions is in verse 16. Passage, Exodus 17, 1 through 7. And I'd put that right by verse 16. That's your answer. That's your historical background, Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Second set of questions is found in verse 17. With whom was he angry for 40 years? And under that, I would put Exodus 14 through Numbers 20, the period of God's anger. Third set of questions is in verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And the passage, Numbers 13 and 14. And what was their sin? It was a sin of unbelief. And what is another word for unbelief? You got it in verse 18. A synonym or another word for unbelief is disobedience. Disobedience is unbelief in action. Disobedience is unbelief in action. Whatever the person may do that disobeys God, disobedience is not the root. The root is unbelief. And all of Israel's rebellion was rooted in unbelief. And so, verse 19, we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, we begin to give then in 1 through 13 of chapter 4, we begin to get a warning about missed rest. A warning about missing rest. All right. In chapter 4, there are two different words for rest. First one is a combination of a preposition, kata, and then the word pausis. And it means to stop. To stop. And notice that word in 4:1. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering into his katalpasis, rest means to cease, to stop, or repose. It's to get off the heat of the job and sit down under a tree with a lemonade in repose. And so the Christian life is pictured as one of repose. That's what God intends it to be in our life. Chapter 4, verse 1. Verse 3. For we who have believed enter that katalpasis, that cessation, and the idea of cessation or stopping is the idea that all of our own efforts to provide our own needs, all of our worries and concerns have stopped. It's not our concern. Verse 3. Verse 5 has the word again. They shall not enter into my rest. Katapausis. And then verses 10 and 11. Got the word again. Now, let me give you the word, and it has an interesting translation in our Bibles. Let me give you this same word in Acts 7:49. Acts 7:49. God says, heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my, and here's our word, repose. English word, repose. Translating the word that's used over and over in Hebrews chapter 4. And let's list those again. 4:1, 4:3, 4:5. And 4:10 and 11. And it's simply a word that means to stop your own efforts, your own planning, to stop. We rest it with the Lord. Now there's a second word that is interesting. It's the word Sabbath. And let me give two words. One is the word sabbaton. And the second word is the word sabbatismos. Now let me make a point here. First of all, how many times do you think the word Sabbath occurs in the Bible? By the way, the Greek here is nothing more than a transliteration of the Hebrew. Hebrew for rest or Sabbath is Shavath. And they just bring it over into Greek characters and we have Sabbaton. Well, it means rest. The word occurs over and over again. Where would you guess is the most usage, most references to the Sabbath? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talks about Sabbath over and over again. Not one time in the entire book of Hebrews is the word Sabbath used. Not one time. And the word Sabbath is a word that means Sabbath day. Sabbath day. And as such, in the dozens of times it's used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it was used of a particular day of the week, the seventh day. The Sabbath was never on Thursday or Wednesday. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, which to us would be Saturday. And that word, sabbaton, is a word that means Sabbath day. Emphasis on day of the week. Emphasis on the calendar. Emphasis on chronology. Emphasis there. And the author of Hebrews says, I don't care about this. I don't care enough to mention it even one time. But there's another word that's very close to this, and you can tell that it's the word sabbatismos. And it means Sabbath also, but the stress is not on the day, but on the rest. Sabbaton, Sabbath day, not mentioned in Hebrews. Sabbatismos, Sabbath rest is mentioned in Hebrews one time. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. 4:9. Suffice it to say, the reason But Hebrews doesn't use the word for Sabbath day is what? There is no Sabbath day in the New Testament. There is no Sabbath day. The church doesn't know that yet, because you'll see in many Baptist bulletins, be sure to be with us on the next Sabbath when we will cover so-and-so. There is no such thing as a Sabbath day today. That is gone forever and ever. There is no Sabbath day. Not today. Okay, chapter 4, verse 9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath. And our version has seen the need to bring out the rest aspect of it. And it does not say there remains therefore a Sabbath day. It says a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So it's not the day, it's the rest that is involved in it. Now, let's close with looking at the three types of Sabbaths in the Bible. Three types of Sabbaths. Number one, I'll just put an S to be brief, is the Sabbath of creation. As soon as you get that down, go with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. And we need to note several things about the Sabbath of creation. Several things about it. Number one, notice in 2, 1 through 3, the Sabbath creation was observed only by God. It was observed only by God. God observed the first Sabbath. Notice 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested, or he sabbathed, on the seventh day from the work which he had done. And God blessed that day, sanctified it, but because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. It was observed only by God. And what was the basis? The basis was not God was tired. The basis was God was finished. So it celebrated a finished work. It celebrated a finished, or as our version puts it, a completed work. It celebrated a finished work. God did not take a Sabbath because he was tired. God took a Sabbath because he was done. His plan of creation was all complete and it's all over. And therefore, that is the first one. And then we ought to add this one at this point in the Bible is not mandatory on man. It's not mandatory on man. That's the Sabbath of creation, or the Sabbath of God's finished work. It was celebrated by him based on his completed creation, and it was not made mandatory on man. However, there is a second Sabbath, and that's the Sabbath of Israel. The Sabbath of Israel. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. And I use this passage to indicate that it was mandatory on the nation of Israel. Chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. Part of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. And that goes through verse 11. That is the Sabbath of Israel. And notice, if you can find it, I'll give you 5 minutes to locate Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20. To the minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. If you open to Daniel, go one to the left. Or if you get to Isaiah, just keep thumbing on through Jeremiah. And finally, Ezekiel chapter 20. And we're looking at verses 11 and 12. Ezekiel says, "And I gave them," speaking of Israel, "I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And also I gave them, Israel, my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them." So notice it's strictly a deal with Israel. It's a sign that you are my people, and it was a Sabbath of Israel. Third. The Sabbath of the church. And that is what we want to look out for, is say that this is every day of the week, every week of the year, every hour of the day, I want you to learn to rest in what? My finished work and my faithful word. If you will do that, you will have a life of rest, repose. And it doesn't mean lack of activity. It simply means you rest in a work that's already done and completed. His promise is very much there. You say, well, you mean we do not celebrate any day of the week? No. Now, the church did have a custom. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. Now, how this developed, we can only guess. I think we've got a really good guess. But Christians no longer celebrated the Sabbath because something had happened on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, we have the resurrection. And so while not transposed into a command, it was very much the custom of the church that we meet, we have communion, we gather together money for the Lord's work, not on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week. And that would be, of course, Sunday. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of each week, let each one of you put aside and save, and then they are to take a collection for the needs of the Lord's work." And the same thing was true for communion, the Lord's Supper, on the first day of the week. And that's really appropriate. What do we celebrate? A finished creation or a finished work? And what is the sign of a finished work? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we'll begin to look in Hebrews 4 on Sunday morning. We'll begin to look at the details of the rest that the Lord has for every believer. It's not a day of the week, it's every day. It is a rest that is entered by faith in His faithful Word. Once we have placed our faith in His finished work. And that is the story that is before us. Now, I don't want you to be pessimistic, but what are the chances as a Christian of living a life of repose in the Lord? How many Christians do you see, and I'm right in with you on this, how many times is my day crowned with one thing? You just believed a promise, and then believed another one, and then believed another one, and believed another one. And we don't do that because, well, we don't live by faith. We often live by senses, do we not? And therefore, this is a good time in Hebrews, as we said Sunday, at 11 o'clock, we're looking at the greatest chapter in the Bible on faith. And in 3 and 4, we're looking at the greatest chapters in the Bible on unbelief. So we'll get a right punch and a left punch. What happens if we don't live to learn by faith? And then what happens in chapter 11 for the men who do and who did? So faith is the theme of our study right now. And I don't know about you. I don't ask for any response. But I'll tell you something. I sure do need it. Don't you? Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that we look at the cross of Christ and we say it's a finished work. The words of our Savior himself, tetelestai, it is over. It is finished. And we're thankful that we can place our faith in that finished work and know that the guilt of our sins, the penalty for our sins, is all paid and we can rest. And our Father, help us to realize that the one who's done all those great things for us wants us to live a life. Every day. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, throughout the entire year. Where our pattern of life is no matter what happens, we relate not to what we see, but we relate to your faithful word. In Christ's name,